Hope everyone is well. The Lord is with us this morning. Let's make the most of him. Don't switch off now. let me just pray, I think, and then we will get underway. Father, we thank you for your presence, and we thank you for the love and the warmth of it that we feel in our hearts, Lord, when you walk amongst us and you stir us and you speak your love to us personally and corporately. And Lord, we respond in kind, Lord, and as has been prayed, we pour ourselves out before you this morning and gladly give you everything, submit to you, Lord, with such delight in our hearts as your children. Lord, I do pray we would see this morning like you see, Lord, that we would see in all clarity in a new way your Father heart of love for us, your authority over this world that we live in, and Lord, our desperate need for you, Lord, in every area of our life, that we would walk in the Spirit, Lord, and know you. Lord, I pray in this moment you would just quieten our hearts, Lord, and as has been just spoken about recently, that you would make our hearts vulnerable to your word. Amen. Okie dokie. What I'm going to do this morning is pretty much carry on the thoughts that I've been having from Romans. Last time I spoke, I read extensively from Romans 6, 7, and 8. Really just all around this thought of we used to live one way, and now, as children of God, we are clearly to walk a new way. And I really just enjoyed, in the ESV, because I'd never spotted this, how that phrase was put, that now we serve in a new way, the new way of the Spirit. And so we looked at the fact, in case some of us had missed it, that we are all to experience spiritual death. That's mandatory. That has to happen. We have to be crucified with Christ. We have to be baptized into his death. And then following on from that, we are raised into newness of life. We are made new creations. It is the end of trying to meet the law and the written code. That was the old system. And now we serve in a new way of the Spirit. And so I asked, how do we do that? It's a good question. And then at the end of the message, I focused in on intimacy with God, and when we walk intimately with him, we will naturally walk in the Spirit. And what I want to do today is basically, again, asking the same question, how do we do that? And this time, we're going to be looking at deliverance from sin. So, it's a jolly one. But it's good. If we want to walk in the Spirit, we must know, and in an ongoing way, continually, for the rest of our time on earth, we must be knowing deliverance from sin. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to carry on reading from exactly where John stopped last week. So if you've got your Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 4, which is where John had us last week, looking at the ground of our hearts. And I'm just carrying on from where he left off. So this is from verse 35. It says, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let's go to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking in the boat, so that the boat was already filling. It was about to sink. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? And he awoke. I'd have loved to have seen this, because he awoke perfectly, because it was Jesus. So there are some things that are legitimate. He'd have had to have had a minute, I think. If you wake up from tiredness, wipe his eyes. What's the bother? Why have you woken me up? I don't wake up like that. Ask my children. I wake up in a way that isn't perfect. If someone shakes me awake and says, Johnny, wake up. But he woke perfectly. wiped his eyes, looked around, and thought, ooh, this is a big storm. And he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. It didn't just slowly fizzle. Jesus spoke directly to the elements, and there was a great calm. So from absolute chaos, at a word, they were sat on a lake. It's good, isn't it? It's a good picture of what happens when Jesus speaks. Absolute chaos to a great calm. Not just the storm stopped slowly but surely, but in a moment, suddenly they found themselves without a breath of wind in a great calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, as they started to maybe settle back down and start rowing, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Terrifying moment. Jesus displayed his power. It's wonderful, isn't it? He showed his hand, if you like. Supreme power and ultimate authority. This is Jesus. They feared greatly, but they'd never felt safer. It's a good one, isn't it? Supreme power is a scary thing. And ultimate authority is equally, in the most appropriate way, fearful. But then you realize, but I'm sat on the boat with him. Ultimate safety. Displays of supernatural power. I don't know if you've seen many of them. I've seen a few. And in the most appropriate way, it's scary. Because something is operating that is so far above what I have ever known in this realm. So much greater a power that we've never even glimpsed. And when we catch a glimpse, everything in us has this response. I love this in this story. And you probably just skim over it. But Jesus woke, spoke to the storm. They're sat on a lake. What are you going to do in that moment? They were filled with great fear. You would be. Because that sort of power is scary when you see it. And you can imagine, this is teacher, they've known him, he's just given some parables and spoken to them and they know him, and then he says, let's go over, and they all jump on the boat and they're rustling up alongside him and sat with him, and oh, I'll sit there, you sit there, and then this carries on, and then there's the storm, and then suddenly this guy that they've all just been rubbing shoulders with speaks, peace be still, and ultimate calm. And you've got to imagine you're the guy sat next to him, haven't you? Because suddenly, you wouldn't be looking at him in the same way that you got on the boat. I'd love to have seen whoever they were in and around him that suddenly would have just been giving it the sideways glance and the old, just move up a little bit over here. Because this is power like they've never seen before. And like I said, when I've seen things happen, a miracle or something move, in the supernatural, in this sort of power, you think, wow, Lord. And it just brings awe, supreme power, and then mixed with what we heard the other week, with the Father's love. It's a wonderful combination. He was asleep at the back, on a cushion. Why was he asleep? Because no one woke him up. No one had asked for him, so he slept. The tragedy was imminent. They were in utter crisis, and then they ran to the back in despair when they thought, we are now about to die. We better wake Jesus up. These were experienced fishermen, don't forget, we know this. So they thought, we'll manage. And they reached the end of their own efforts, their own abilities, and in utter despair they woke him, and he calmed the storm. And this is how we deal with Jesus, isn't it? This is exactly how we don't consciously ever think, I've got this, because we know the Christian lingo, not in my power. We know, but we slip into this, don't we? Something starts to rise. and we try and handle it, and we try and cope, and we try and we try and we try and we try. And then when absolute crisis and despair comes, we say, don't you care about all of this? And Jesus says, oh, now you're interested. And he calms the storm. He brings deliverance. When we reach absolute crisis point in utter despair, we cry out to God, who's been there all along, and he delivers us. Has anyone in the room experienced genuine despair? Probably. Most. Yeah, I think everyone experiences despair. We don't live in despair, thank God. It's not the norm. We're not meant to. But it's a very strong emotion, experience, utter despair. And there's all sorts of reasons why we end up there. In this case, it could be because you're about to die. And I've been scared for being harmed, but I've never thought I'm about to die. That would bring despair. Running out of money brings despair. If you've got no money left and rent is due or your mortgage payment and it gets closer and closer and closer, you end up in despair. It could be something to do with your job. This week, I confess, I have been in despair with my children. And reached the end of all my efforts and knowledge. But more than anything, the reason I have known despair in my life, the most common reason, is myself. It's the thing that drives me to despair more than anything else, more than any external circumstance. It's what goes on inside me. And it's not a bad thing, despair. I know it sounds miserable. But despair can lead us in a very good way to Jesus. It can also lead us down very dark paths. There was a terrible story this week. A politician not far from here reached despair. And the outcome of that was he took his own life because he was in genuine despair and he went the wrong way. But if our despair takes us to Jesus and it's mixed, like we've been hearing about recently, with humility, a willingness to get low and yield ourselves to him and repent, then our despair will lead to deliverance. So that's what we're going to look at. Let's keep reading in Mark. I'm going to skim read something. This isn't on the laptop, Lewis. You can just jump to Mark 5:21. But before that, we're just in a stream here. We've had Mark 4 last week. We finished the story now with the sea calm. And then in the fifth chapter of Mark, it says, when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit. We find out he had thousands of demons living in him. And it's no wonder Jesus needed a sleep, is it? Wherever he goes, they get to the other side, immediately this man comes running out. And he says straight away, we're just going to skim through this because it's not what I'm preaching from, but he just immediately comes and says, Son of the Most High God, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And in the end, it says, they begged him, send us into these pigs and let us enter them. And here's what I just want us to get again, ultimate authority. So he gave them permission. It's wonderful, isn't it? He's talking to spirits and they beg him, please, let us do this. And at the word of Jesus, he says, all right, I give you my permission. Then it happens. Ultimate authority. And then we have this, a little bit further down. The demons come out of the man and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion of demons, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Why? It's the same thing that happened in the boat. When you see a transformation like this, this man had so many demons, they couldn't bind him with chains. He was just a madman. And then all of a sudden, and again, this is just a wonderful picture to celebrate of what happens when people meet Jesus in all his power. Suddenly, he sat there calm in his right mind. And it's terrifying. It's scary because you can't deny, well, something's happened here. It's so far beyond me, it's making me scared. And that's a right response. And again, I've seen that. You'll hear this later. I saw that in my wife. something happened to her that was like this. And I thought, wow, Lord, you are powerful. Wonderful. Anyway, so we skip down to 21. And they cross over again. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, another great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him in his despair, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she'll be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. This was a big, bustling, noisy, smelly crowd of people, all trying to get close to Jesus. And there was a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather she grew worse. And she heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she'd been healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out of him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples, quite rightly, in this massive throng of people, said to him, "You see all this crowd pressing about you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling. It's all the same stuff again, because something has happened here that she's thought, "Oh, I've felt this. That's stopped. I am healed." And it brought fear into her in the most right way. And where are we? She came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth of what had happened. And he said to her, mixing supreme power and ultimate authority with the Father heart of God, he said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." This is a great account of Jesus. All of this section is just wonderful. Here is a woman in despair, isn't it? Absolute despair. 12 years is a long time. There are a lot of people touching Jesus, aren't there? Rubbing shoulders with him, bumping into him, touching his clothes. And this woman came and she touched him with a purpose like no one else. She touched him in absolute despair, didn't she? And it caused something to happen in Jesus. And power went out and healed her, because she was at her wit's end. This woman was not going to wait her turn. She was not going to politely wait at the back of the queue for a moment to just have a word with Jesus. This was not dignified. Dignity was gone. That's what happens when you're desperate. She was not worried. Matt had this morning, didn't he? We're not looking for sophisticated. We're not looking for polished. That's not in the equation. When you need to meet God, that goes out of the window. She was going to reach Jesus and touch him like she'd never touched anyone else. And I just want to make this point as well, in case anyone says, "Johnny, you're preaching a message about experience." Experience doesn't even come into the equation. It's such a petty, it's not worthy of being mentioned. This woman did not set out interested in the experience of healing. She did not set out thinking, "I want to know how it feels to experience God's power in my body." That was not even in the equation. It was nowhere to be seen. She just wanted to be made well. That is all she wanted. And she had a single mind, and she burst through that crowd with a determination which you can imagine. You see it in children. If, like Matt was talking about this, if they've lost a parent, or she went through that crowd and pushed people out of the way and touched his garments and tried to run. It would have been quite something. Jesus said, "Ah, daughter, it's all right. It's all right. Go away and be healed of your disease." I want to read something to us. This is an account that I've alluded to several times, if not more, when I've spoken, and it's the account of George Whitefield's salvation. I don't know if anyone's ever heard it in full. You're going to now. It doesn't take long. But here is a man in despair, and the reason I often read this is because when I read it at the time, it just struck me. I just thought, this is how God operates, isn't it? This is what happens. So this is the account of George Whitefield being filled with the Holy Spirit. In 1735 at Oxford, a young man of 20 lay collapsed on his bed. Too weak to get up, he asked the college scout to tell the tutor that he was ill. And the local surgeon barber, that's not what you want to hear, is it? was sent to bleed him. But the scholar's sickness continued. He had fallen ill through fasting and rigorous religious observances. He'd given up his favorite foods. He'd stopped eating fruit, ceased to have his clothes mended, and he prayed outside his college at night, even when his hands turned blue from cold. He shirked his studies and abandoned laughter in pursuit of holiness. He visited prisoners and read prayers with them. He strove ceaselessly to subdue his passions. Can you hear the old code where we used to live? And this brings despair, doesn't it? Get down! The sin that keeps rising up and the passions that were in him, whatever they were, he was trying desperately to push them down and subdue them. But during his sickness, Whitefield picked up a book by Joseph Hall, the one-time Bishop of Norwich, and he read it for several days. And where Whitefield was restless, Hall was calm and full of assurance. And one day, alone and feeling feverish, Whitefield looked for something to quench a raging thirst that had come upon him. He drank water but still felt dry. He drank the last of the ale that had come with his lunch without relief. Then his thirst reminded him that Christ on the cross had said, "I thirst," when his sufferings were almost over. And turning to Hall's book, he read this about Jesus on the cross. Thou not long since proclaimed in the temple, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And now thyself thirst." And physical thirst gave way to a consciousness of spiritual need. That's what I'm talking about. And Whitefield threw himself down on the bed in helplessness and cried out, "I thirst, I thirst." And in that moment, joy and relief came, and he knew that God had taken away his thirst and removed his sin, and George Whitefield was transformed. He reached despair. He reached the end of himself. He came to himself, if you will. We had the prodigal son recently. Whatever you want to call it, he reached the point where he knew, he became conscious of his own spiritual need, and he touched God in desperation, like these other accounts that we've read, and he knew the power of God, and he was filled with the Spirit. And he knew his sins were forgiven. He didn't have to try and convince himself. He knew he was a child of God. It wasn't just theology on a page. This we have in Romans 7, 15 to 25. This is where I was. So we've had Whitefield's account. And then we have this in Paul, Romans verse 7. "For I don't even understand my own actions. For what I do not want to do, that's what I do. But I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." This is this bit where we agree. God's law is wonderful. I just haven't got the ability to do it. "For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law, like any other law, gravity, it's inevitable. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And then you hear despair in the cry of a man, painting a picture for us. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Who will deliver me? There is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved, is there? There is one name. If you want authority, there is one person who can help you out. Who will deliver me? Jesus. That's it. Jesus. He is the ultimate authority. Despair that comes from living under the written code. I alluded to this at the beginning. I'll tell my wife's story now, just because these things are helpful. We're looking at displays of God's power and how he moves when we touch him in despair, conscious of our need. Rach is academic. She's a good girl, and she always was. And I dare say that, to be honest, Rach could have carried on as she was for until now, and she, in many churches, she would be a high-ranking woman. She'd have a lot of jobs, and people would think, oh, yeah, Rach is great. But Rach didn't think so. And you'll have to ask Rach about this story, because I never really understood what happened. But it was at a time where we were, in fact, I can date it, because it was when Pop Idol was on. That's current, isn't it? Pop Idol was on. Gareth Gates, Will Young. And that day, for a long time, the Holy Spirit had been moving in me. We had just got into a relationship. I'd just become a Christian. I didn't really know what to do in a relationship. Well, I did, but in a bad way. And the Lord had been really speaking to me, and one day he spoke to me, and I repented of all sorts of stuff to do with our relationship, and he stopped me in my tracks and said, this is all very well and good, but where's Rach? So I thought, all right. So I went out, and I had one of those nervous conversations when God's told you to speak to someone or change something, and I said, we've got to stop doing all this. We've got to go for God and live right. And she was like, oh, yeah, all good, yeah, all fine. And then we went home. My mum and dad were out. We were about 17, 18. We put Pop Idol on and sat there watching Pop Idol. And my heart was like this. And you know what it's like when God's just on your case. And so I turned Pop Idol off and made it really awkward. He said, what are you doing? I said, oh, why don't we just pray together? And we'd never done that. And that was really awkward. And it's never a good sign if you can't pray with your girlfriend or your wife. And she said, oh, yeah, sure. Okay, let's do that. So then I knelt down on the floor and made it even more awkward. And so then I said, oh, join me if you want. So then she kind of reluctantly got down on her knees. And I said, let's just pray. And I don't know what I prayed, some rubbish. And then I said, amen. And Rach said, amen. And she started to get up. And I said, we haven't said anything. And she said, oh, I've prayed in here. And I said, no, like, come on. That doesn't cut it. Let's pray together. And I don't know what happened. She just, something in her cracked. And she just started to sob. And she just sobbed and sobbed for about half an hour. And I don't think she even really prayed anything. Maybe. And I always say to Rach that I think I kind of got born again at that moment just by being in close proximity to what was going on, because she just, after that, she stood up, and people can testify to this. She was physically, she was a different girl. In fact, in nature, if you see the birth of a child or you see the birth of a lamb or anywhere where new life, new birth happens, it's just tingling with adrenaline and just life and excitement and, oh, and you just, Rachel was shaking. She was a mess. And I just said, well, what's wrong? You know, and she was just so happy. She was, I don't know what happened, but God just came. And I think this is the most powerful way I've ever seen God touch a life. And, so much so, I had to follow her home. Rachel used to drive this ginormous Citroen Xantia that her mum and dad have, estate. It was awful. And she bumped it around like a dodgem. And she was like this. She was just it was just like the power and of just new birth. And I said, I'll have to follow you home. She was shaking so much. I had to drive all the way over the other side of town, make sure she got home all right. And it was quite something. And then I think that would have been the Saturday night, Pop Idol. And then Sunday morning, we walked in, and so many people in that church, Matt included, just said, what? Who's this? What's happened to her? She was just a new woman. It was absolutely wonderful. So you can speak to her and ask her what was going on inside, because I thought she looked all right. But she obviously had reached a point of just despair. And she cried out to God in a way that she'd never done before, and she's never been the same since. And so do you know what I think? I think this morning there are people all over the world genuinely touching Jesus, rubbing shoulders with him, knowing him. I'm not doubting that. In the same way that all these other people touch Jesus, I think right now all over the world people are touching Jesus, but they're not knowing his power. They're not knowing the power that he has to transform their lives. So that this transformation from living the law of God, I agree with you, Lord, but I have no ability. The change from that to having the ability to live a life that is pleasing to God, which is not dominated by sin like it was there, that is a power that is terrifying in a wonderful way. Who's touching him like that? I want to touch him like that. I need to. Again, this is not, we can't live in despair, but there are times when we reach it and we need to touch him. It's not the norm, but there is times when we need to just reach God like that. And this morning I'm urging us, this isn't a message for the many perhaps, but for the few. But if you're in that situation, you've got to get through the crowd and touch him, haven't you? I believe the church is full of bleeding Christians like that woman. This is obviously speaking metaphorically. But we get used to living with habitual sin. We are addicted to it and we can't break out. But we get used to it. This is not what Jesus died for, is it? It's not what Jesus died for. This is a message about deliverance from sin. We get used to living with habitual sin and justify it. This is not what he died for. That's not what the kingdom of God looks like. Where's the better story in that that I talked about recently? People see the city on a hill. Where's the better story if we're all just the same as we were in the first place? Where's the hope in that? There's none. A lot of people talk nowadays in terms of, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner saved by grace, and that's true. But Jesus hasn't just given us a ticket to heaven and said, wait till then and then it'll all get better. That's not what he has done. That is not what walking in the new way of the Spirit is all about. It's not a ticket to heaven. I don't identify as a sinner. He's dead, remember, Romans, we're over here. I don't identify as a sinner. He is dead. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. So that is old news. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God. He's dead. I identify as a child of God who still gets it wrong all the time. But it's totally different. This is the old way, and this is the new way of the Spirit. I have been delivered from that power by the power of the Son of God. Whew. We serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the despair of Romans 7. We mustn't live that side of things. And this needs honesty, and it needs, I hope, to produce despair in you. That's the whole point of what Paul was doing, by spelling all of this out and then reaching the crescendo of, right, who can deliver us then from this point? Jesus. Thank God. He delivers me from that. And we move on into the new way of the Spirit, and we learn to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So let's get into the nitty-gritty. We're all grown-ups, aren't we? This is the unsophisticated bit, Matt. If your life is dominated by habitual sin, or if you find yourself, and I can relate, this is me as well, I have these moments a lot, or if you find yourself in a mess inside, over all sorts of things, bound up by the results of sin. Sin matters. I just want to make this point. This is what Paul made this point when he said, right then, now that we've been shifted from the grounds of merit and what I do to the grounds of grace, being given what I don't deserve, he says, right then, now that we're stood on that, should we just carry on in sin? By no means. Because sin, don't forget, its trajectory is death. All of the fruit of it is decay and death. And so when we sin and we do things and we justify it and say, I'm just a sinner, it is having an effect and is bearing fruit in our life. And what starts to happen is unforgiveness will take root with something in a situation. I've known this. The reason I can preach about this is because it's happened to me. And it will start to bear fruit. And the fruit of that is death and decay in my life. And then bitterness and all these other things. When they grow inside of us, it makes you ill. It makes you ill. You can't function. It consumes your thoughts. And something that someone said, this is all what we had the other week when Les came, something that happened upset you or what, it just starts to consume your life and it just breeds death in your soul. You just feel weak and it's horrible. It keeps coming back and you can't live like that. You are in bondage to the results of it. You're all wrapped up. Or if as a result of something that happens, I embrace self-pity. I know Matt's into this, but self-pity, this is an Oswald Chambers classic. It is satanic because it puts me and it says, do you know what? I don't like what God, what you've done to me. This is all about me and I'm going to feel sorry for myself now because of these things. And it's all just self-consumed and there's no room for God. Self-pity is poison. And if we end up embracing it and living like that, its result in our life is death. It's death. I've known self-pity. It's why I'm talking about it. I've known unforgiveness and bitterness. These things get into us. And what happens is we need God's power to then deliver us from their effects because we can't do it ourselves. So I hope this is leading you to despair if you're sat there going, yeah, I know what you mean. God doesn't want us to live like this. That's the whole point. This is the Father heart bit. This isn't, don't do that. This is, why are you doing that? I've given you everything you need that pertains to walk in this, but that pertains to this life. I've been willing to give you the life of my son inside of you. Don't live like that. Don't live with an illness of soul for 12 years and say, well, I'm a sinner. That's what I do. Let me say this. You know, I said nitty gritty. This is the real nitty gritty now. Let me say this. Don't jolly well hold on to it. And this is what we do. I knew a friend of ours who was demonically troubled and she spent time living with the elder of the church we were at. And every evening he'd go in and pray with her and command this spirit to leave. And it went on and on and on and on and on. And in the end she said, I don't want it to go. It was a comfort to her. And get hold of this, because we do this. You might not consciously know it. And this is especially true of sexual sin. Because as soon as you get into the realm of fantasy, no one or no living thing, no real life experience will ever fulfill it. And so you hold on to it. And it is a dark corner of the soul that becomes a great comfort to us after a hard day at work. Or when someone said something to you that's upset you, we return there. And it is fantasy, it is sinful, and it will never be met by any real life experience. And God says, you have got to give me that. You've got to give me that. And we come in all the transparency of a child, like this, with one hand behind our backs, and say, Lord, I give you everything. I give it to you, Lord. And we just say, well, what's that? What have you got there behind your back? A big custard cream that they're trying to hide from you. But we do this. Some things, some sin, and this in particular, in this realm, because once you let go of that, because it's not real life, you will never experience it ever, ever again. And that's what God is asking. Stop operating like that. Stop it and give it to me. And then you will know my power. I don't believe people that say, I've tried. I've given God everything. I've given him everything. I don't believe you. There aren't any special cases. There are not. If you submit yourself to Jesus and turn from sin and say, Lord, I am willing to lose my life that I may find it, there are no special cases. But people hold on thinking that they can hide it. You must let go and you must be willing to face up to the fact that in this realm in particular, you will never engage like that ever again. And if you say, all right, I'm willing, God will meet you in that area and deliver you from that power. Right. Where are we? Nearly time to finish. I read something recently. In fact, I went to a youth conference and preached on, if you lose your life, you will find it. And I preached from the NLT because it's brilliant. Because it says, if you cling to your life, you will not find it. And this is what we do, isn't it? This is what we're on, this sort of thing where we hold on and we say, no, this is a comfort to me. I've known this for 12 years, or I've known this for 50 years. There's an parts of ourself, and we don't like that God wants it. And he says, give me the lot. Give me the lot, and you'll see my power. But we cling on. And if we cling to things, we will not find life. But if we let go, we embrace repentance. And again, to Nick Les's thing, if we are willing to get low and humble ourselves and not be worried about what people think or anything, we will know cleanness, we'll know deliverance from the power of sin, we'll know breakthroughs in areas where we've just been trapped for ages, and we'll know all that we've read. There's nothing complicated about it. God makes it very clear, unless you're willing to give me everything, you can't be my disciple. And it's the same on an ongoing basis. I remember years ago, Mark Driscoll said, the life of a Christian is just an ongoing life of repentance. And at the time, I thought, it's a bit heavy. But in the right way, it is. There will always be things in my life, this side of heaven, where I have to turn and say, Lord, I turn away from that. It's an area you've highlighted to me. I submit to you. I get love. No problem. And in that sense, we are just changing from glory to glory, walking in the new way of the Spirit. And this has happened in my recent history. I've reached points where just inside, I'm just stuck and I've had to go and just cry out to God and say, Lord, I can't actually carry on like this. And I touch him like that and something happens in me that I couldn't do in here or in any other way. And this is just part of life in the new way of the Spirit, that we walk in the Spirit. And then something happens, or we realize we're stuck. Something's happened, and God can touch us. And we are knowing this power in our lives. Again, whereas in chapter 7, we didn't know that power, and we couldn't live like that. So, I'm going to finish perfect on time. This is our God, isn't it? Supreme power. Power that when you see it, scares you. Ultimate authority. And with a father's heart, ultimate safety. So I'm going to finish, hand over to Andy. But just encourage us to, like Matt said, we're not here to come to church. We're not here to whatever. Jesus can deliver us from anything, any situation, any sin, anything in here. One word from Jesus, and it can change. So amen.
That was brilliant. Thank you, Johnny. What we've heard, it goes without saying, is the word of God to us. And I feel like we can't just